Jeff told me, we got to finish this today. And I don't think that he understood just the chain of events he set off at my house. And I want, first of all, to apologize to my wife because I have been glued to the computer all week and in a very nasty disposition every time somebody bothered me. And I know that I sit there and I have at least three blue letter Bible pages up at one time and my Word page up that I'm, you know, that I'm typing into. And at times I have to sit there with my fingers in my ears and go, because I don't want to hear what's going on around me. It's amazing how, like I've said before, how it seems like Satan sends up some kind of messenger that he can get anybody and everything to distract a person like myself, and I'm easily distracted to keep me from doing this. And I did not finish this until last night about 11:30, and then I found out my printer was out of ink, and I had to run to Walmart. So it's going into this. I gotta say that Job, I mean, you remember he's sitting in a pile of ashes because he cannot find anything softer to sit in due to the disease that he has, these boils that are all over his body. So wherever, whichever way he sits, you know, whatever way he turns or whatever way he leans, he still cannot find comfort. They're oozing. He's fly covered. There's literally maggots crawling on his flesh, and he's scraping the sores with a piece of broken glass. He's lost his business, or businesses. He had quite a few animals. He had over 3,000 animals, and he's lost all his children. They were all killed in a tornado. And in this story, we're not done with tornadoes or tempests yet. There's another one yet to happen. Only this one is going to be a little bit more under control than the one that killed his children. His wife has rejected him, but then I don't blame her because she's had all these losses as well as him. And his three friends have come to comfort him, and they sat around for a whole week never saying anything, and then all of a sudden they opened their mouth. And boy, did they open their mouth. They really blasted him. Anything that was left of his self-esteem or anything was taken away by them. He accused them of being, they accused him of having secret sin, and they tried to convict him of that sin for roughly 28 chapters of the Bible. And yet, they weren't completely able to answer him. Finally, a young man from the crowd that had gathered for this intellectual athletic event that went on between Job and his friends had held his peace because he felt like he was younger than everybody and that he didn't want to jump in. Finally said, I got something to say, and we're going to find that he is more right than Job's friends. But yet, I'm telling you, after sitting here and going through his dialogue, I'm sick of him and sick of the whole thing myself. He didn't have really any answers for Job. He came closer than Job's friends, but he didn't hit the mark. The only difference we're going to find is that in the end, Job is pulled aside and God, very sternly and lovingly, shows Job his error. And he basically tells Job's three friends, you didn't say anything right about me. And he actually said nothing to this young man, Elihu. So let's get started here. This is Job 32, starting with verse 1. And you probably realize by now it's kind of hard to follow me because I go back and forth between certain versions of the Bible that sound better. And so I've changed them and I've dropped some of the verses out that seem to be redundant. So Elihu starts. Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. Elihu is now introduced into the extended dialogue. Just what relationship he has had with Job and his three friends is unknown, but he has an important part of the discussion. The family of Ram and Barachel has no references in the scripture. And the clan of the Buzites have a slight mention. Buzz, properly pronounced Booz, was the son of Nahor, Abraham's brother. Job lived in the land of Uz, or Uz, the brother of Buzz. Buzz's descendants have a prophetic role in Jeremiah 25, where they are linked with the descendants of Dedan, the son of Abraham through his third wife Keturah, and Timnah, the son of Ishmael, Abraham's oldest son, where in the last days they will be judged when God calls on the sword to punish these and other people. And Elihu, his anger burned against the three friends because they found no answer and yet condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, "I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think." We know that Elihu was younger than Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, which proper etiquette would prohibit him from interrupting and speaking until his elders were finished speaking. We know he was a part of the crowd that listened to these four men go at it for the last 30 chapters. He was angry at Job because he justified himself before God and indignant with his elders because they condemned Job but had no answer for his condition. And Elihu continued speaking against Job's friends. "I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor many elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me. I too will tell you what I think. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you pondered what to say. I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job, and not one of you who answered his words. Do not say, 'We have found wisdom.' God will refute Job, not man, for he has not arranged his words against me, nor will he reply to him with your arguments. Nor will I reply to him with your arguments. They are dismayed. They no longer answer. Words have failed them. Shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stop and no longer answer? I too will answer my share. I also will tell my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like an unvented wine, like new wineskins it is about to burst. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man." In Elihu's speech, he is claiming five aspects of his character. Again, he is indignant. Secondly, Elihu claims to be inspired by God. In chapter 39, when God speaks, he'll talk about Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, but make no mention of Elihu. Thirdly, he claims that what he says is independent from the other three, and he will not be recycling their arguments against Job. Fourthly, Elihu is impelled to speak. He says that if he doesn't, his stomach will burst. Lastly, Elihu claims to be impartial, not influenced by position or influence. And Elihu continues, "However now, Job, please hear my speech and listen to all my words. Behold, now I open my mouth, my tongue in my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. Array yourselves before me and take your stand. Behold, I belong to God like you. I have been formed out of clay. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you." Elihu says, "I'm anointed and empowered by the Spirit." Job has said on several previous occasions, "I wish somebody would come and stand in God's stead before me." Elihu says to him, "I'm your man. Unlike the others, I'm going to come down. I'm not going to come down hard on you." It's like, this is kind of like listening to a television evangelist claiming he alone is hearing from God, making promises that claim to benefit the listener if he steps out in faith, which quite often involves the action that benefits only the evangelist. In the end, God is supposed rewarder to reward the listener. So says the evangelist in a fury of whipping up emotional responses that have mostly nothing to do with God's word or the actual faith of the listener. In Acts 17, it says, "The Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." And just because I speak passionately about God does not make me right. If I say, "Thus saith the Lord," does it make it right? We are to go to God's word and check out what's being said in the name of God. Also, I can speak the truth until I'm blue in the face, but what was God wanting me to say? Did I earn the right to say it? How does Elihu speak for God? Is he speaking the truth? Did he earn the right to talk to Job? These are things we need to keep in mind as we read through the rest of Elihu's discourse. And Elihu continues, "Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. Job, you have said, 'I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me.' Behold, he invents pretexts against me, and he counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in stocks. He watches all my paths." Job claimed to be blameless, but not sinless. Real righteousness comes from redemption, not by working through your issues and making everything perfect. First of all, sin comes from a deceitful heart. Just cleaning up your life does not take back what you have already committed, and it doesn't change your heart. Christ said of religious men who acted piously in Matthew 23, "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and uncleanness." When you put your faith in Jesus, two things happen to you. Your sins are imputed to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is imputed to you. It is the difference between being truly righteous and being self-righteous. Elihu seems to see this right away and says Job thinks he's more righteous than God. And Elihu continues, "Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him, that he does not give an account of his doings? Instead, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, in a vision of night, when sound sleep falls on man, while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. What he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride, he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol." Elihu is saying, "Don't you think that in dreams, God can keep you from going off in the wrong direction?" One example of that is in Matthew 2. God warned the Magi not to return to Jerusalem. and also Joseph to take his family and flee to Egypt. Probably as Job is going through his trials, God was warning, probably just as Job is currently going through his trials, God was probably warning Joseph to prepare the impending Mideast theater-wide seven-year famine in a dream. Elihu continues, "Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with uneasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread, and his soul despises his favorite food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones, which were not seen, stick out. Then his soul draws near the grave, and his life in those who bring death." Elihu is saying, Job, your suffering is not punishment, but it's preventative. It is to keep you from a life direction that is dangerous and harmful. In the book, The Problem with Pain, C.S. Lewis writes, "The Lord whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain." He says that pain is God's megaphone to wake up a deaf world. Pain has a purpose. Without it, a person doesn't know if he has or continues to injure himself. I know this personally. Due to diabetic neuropathy in my feet, I cannot tell when I step on something that injures my foot, and that injury becomes an ulcer that never heals. People with leprosy have no pain sensation. It is not the disease that disfigures them or rots their members. It is themselves, because they cannot feel their injuries. Elihu continues, "If there is an angel as mediator for him, one of a thousand, to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, 'Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom.' Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God, and he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy, for he has restored to a man his righteousness." I don't think that Elihu understood that eventually there will be an ultimate mediator, one that can impute righteousness. 1 Timothy 2 says, "For there is one man and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." I got carried away with the word impute and wound up doing a little word study on my own, because I'd always assumed that I kind of understood it when I heard it, when it was used in a sentence. So I'm going to beat it to death here in the next couple of minutes. The key to the word is the word put, found inside the word impute. To impute is to designate any action or word or thing as reckoned to another person. Thus, a doctrinal language, the sin of Adam is imputed to all his descendants. Therefore, it is reckoned as theirs, and they are dealt with, therefore, as guilty of that sin. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to them that believe in him, or so attributed to them as to be considered their own. And our sins are imputed to Christ, and he assumed our place and undertook to answer the demands of justice for our sins. In all these cases, the nature of imputation is the same. Elihu continues, "He looks upon men, and if any say, 'I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me,' he has redeemed my soul from going into the pit, and my life shall see the light. Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job, listen to me, keep silent and let me speak. Then if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom." Except for the problems of arrogance and false witness, Elihu has said, well, that if any man confesses his sin, God will deliver him. So Elihu continues. And Elihu, hear my words, you wise men, and listen to me, you who have knowledge. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my justice, my wound is incurable. Though I am without transgression, what man is like Job, who drinks up derision like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing when he is delighted in God. Here he accuses Job of living in the company of wicked men, and says, Job says there is no profit in following God. This is a misquote of Job from chapter 21, where he says, who is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what would we gain if we retreat him? Job was not speaking for himself here, but was quoting complacent wicked men in the third person. But Elihu insisted that Job said, why try to live a godly life if there is no redemption in the end? It's a worthless effort. And Elihu continues, therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, for he pays a man according to his deeds. He brings on them what their conduct deserves. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth? Who put him in charge of the entire world? If he should determine to do so, if he should take back to himself his spirit and breath, all flesh would perish altogether, and man would return to dust. But if you have understanding, listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule? And will you condemn the righteous mighty one? Who says to a king, you worthless one, to nobles, you wicked people? Who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor? For they are the work of his hands. In a moment they die, and at midnight people are shaken and pass away. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves, for he does not need to consider a man further, that he should go before the God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry, and sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works, and he overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them like the wicked in a public place, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and that he might hear the cry of the afflicted. When he keeps quiet, who then can condemn? And when he hides his face, then who can behold him? That is, in regard to both wisdom and man, so that godless men would not rule or be snares of the people. Job wondered why God chose to be silent, why he couldn't present his case before God. Elihu answers him, God is in control, and he will do as he chooses. He establishes kings and rulers, and he removes them. He already knows the outcome of any arbitration brought before him. If he doesn't respond to the cry of the oppressed, what can they do about it? They can't make him do anything. And Elihu continues, for has anyone said to God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more? Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will not do it again. Shall he recompense on your terms because you have rejected it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore, declare what you know. Eliphaz is saying, can you say to God, I have cleaned up my life, and now that you have to bless me? How many times do we cry out to God for relief from pain, and nothing in my life really changes? Can you dictate terms to God? How many cry out to God But when their prayer is answered, they abandon God. All they wanted was to be relieved of their pain and not really to know God personally. Consider the 10 lepers in Luke 17. All were healed, but only one turned back and worshiped Christ. And he was a Samaritan. Elihu continues, "Men of understanding I will say to me, and wise men who hears me, Job speaks without knowledge, and his words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit, because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us, and multiplies his words against God." You know, as if Job's trials was not enough, Elihu says that he should have more judgment poured out on him, so much for being the kinder and gentler towards Job, like he said at first. Job stood up to his three friends and claimed his innocence, and to Elihu, these trials are to prevent Job from continuing down some unforeseen path of iniquity that Job has chosen. Job's friends told him his sufferings were from outright sin, even though they couldn't name that sin. Elihu said God's judgment was to teach him a godly way of thinking. Therefore, he should never get out of it until he has learned his lesson. And Elihu continues, "Do you think this is according to justice? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him?" So he's saying, what does one little sin do against God? And the thought here is probably it doesn't affect him at all. But the consequences of some sins have affected the world. Consider one little act of adultery by Abraham that was sanctioned by his wife. The animosity between the child sired in that act and his brother has been the catalyst for the death of thousands upon thousands of men and women and children throughout history to this day, and will play a part in the near destruction of the earth, where Jesus says in those days, if they are not shortened, all flesh will perish. And Elihu continues, "If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night? There they cry out, and he does not answer because of pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say to do not behold him. The case is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he is not punishing us in his anger, nor has he acknowledged transgression well. So Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge." Job, you cry out to God, "I'm in pain. It's not fair." But if you were truly crying out to God, you would be singing a song of deliverance. Defending yourself before God using your own track record is not going to work. Elihu speaks of God's dealings with men. "Wait for me a little, and I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. And for truly, my words are not false. One who who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but he gives justice to the afflicted. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with men on the throne, he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. If they are bound in fetters, and they are held in cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, and they have magnified themselves. Elihu is saying that God is both merciful and utterly fair. And he continues, he opens his ears to instruction and commands that they return from evil. If they hear and serve him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. But if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword, and they will die without knowledge. But the hypocrites lay up anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted in their affliction, and he opens their ear to the time of oppression. God does hear the prayers of those in oppression. Widows and orphans are especially God's heart. And I want you to know that I have seen this firsthand in my wife's family, where God has held out widows and orphans special. Then indeed, he enticed you from the mouth of distress, and instead of it, a broad place with no restraint, that which was set on your table was full of fatness. But you were full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Beware that wrath does not entice you to scoffing, and do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your riches keep you from distress, or all the forces of your strength? Do not long for the night when people vanish in their place. Be careful, do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way? And who has said, you have done wrong? Remember that you should exalt his work, of which men have sung. All the men have seen it. Man beholds from afar. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the drops of water, they distill rain from the mist. From here until he is done speaking, Elihu is going to speak about the weather and storms. I believe he's watching what is taking place around him and in the location that he's at. There's a bad storm brewing. And it will continue to get worse until a tornado forms and proceeds towards that location. And Elihu continues, which the clouds pour down, they drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him, and he covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges people. He gives food in abundance. Tsunamis, storms, earthquakes, famines, they all can be instruments of judgment. The landfall of Katrina in New Orleans several years ago has overwhelming coincidental evidence to our government's bad foreign policy with Israel. And Elihu continues, he covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence, and the cattle also concerning what is coming up. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with the voice wondrously, do great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. And to the downpour of rain, he says, be strong. He's saying that God is totally in control of all the forces of nature in great detail. And Elihu continues, he causes everyone to stop working, so that all people may know his work. Then the beast goes into its lair and remains in the den. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. From the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of its lightning. He changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands on the face of the inhabited earth. This storm that is coming must really be starting to get bad by the increase of the descriptive language of Elihu. Listening to the storm coming, do you know how God makes the lightning shine, or do you know about the cloud layers? Elihu has some insight into Job's claim to righteousness that even the other three did not have. But I think he's riding his ego into the storm, and he has been very wordy about his critique of Job. When he's finished, God will interrupt him and say nothing bad or good about what he has said. Elihu is totally wrong, but he still did seem to have God's mind towards Job. And Elihu continues, whether for correction or for his word or for loving kindness, he caused it to happen. Listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know how layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of the one perfect in knowledge, you whose garments are hot when the land is still because of the south wind, can you with him spread out the skies strong as a molten mirror? Teach us what we may say to him. We cannot estrange our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak, or should a man say that he would be swallowed up? Now men do not see the light which is bright in the skies, but the wind has passed and cleared them. As this tempest approaches, I can hear Elihu yelling these last two or three verses. Out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him, and he does not regard any who are wise of heart. You know, it's taken God one chapter to talk about the creation of the universe in Genesis. And we have gone through 35 chapters here of seemingless, endless debate and dribble. How little time we spend conversing about God's majesty, glory, and the beauty of his character. I think we see a similar ratio of time spent chattering about our problems, perspective, and trials and troubles compared to the time that we spent talking about God's majesty. God doesn't answer Job's two main questions, which are, I want to present my case before you, and I want a certification of righteousness. But I don't think God is responding to Job in an angry manner. It is a manner which he wants Job to see himself and his relationship with God. He doesn't condemn Job. Job has been hammered by Satan, his wife, his three friends, and Elihu. God is not like them, and definitely not worse than them. So God is not capricious. He loves Job right from the beginning. These questions are supposed to bring us into worship and awe with the majesty of God. I want to read this part very clear. And I read this to one of my sons last night, and he pointed out one of my failings in this study that was a little confusing. So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to first read the question by announcing it by the verse number, and then afterwards I'm going to follow each one of the questions up by a comment. So let's get into this, because this is God speaking himself. This is not him talking but through prophets or apostles. This is him literally speaking. And the Lord answered Job. This is verse 1. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and this is the first time Yahweh is used in the book of Job as God's name. Verse 2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? So is this a rebuke? Not so much you don't really know who I really am. You don't have all the facts. Let's go on a little tour. Can you misrepresent God by talking about him with our limited knowledge? I know I can real fast. Verse 3, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. So sit up straight. I'm going to ask you a series of questions, and I would like you to answer them, if you would please, about creation 101. Men have not understood most of these questions until this last century. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. So if you're going to build a building, you would start with a good foundation. The earth is a sphere, and we probably don't ordinarily think of the earth as having a foundation. But that foundation could have something to do with its internal core structure. Verse 5, who set up its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched a line on it? In this age of scientific naturalism, scientists have what's called the anthropic principle, which says that the earth is designed for man in mind. But naturalism also says don't get too comfortable with that idea. So the question is, who designed it that way, even down to the little parameters that, if they were off by even a nano fraction, would make it impossible for life to exist, like the oxygen-nitrogen ratio of the atmosphere, or the mean distance of the Earth to the Sun, or hydrogen to heavy element ratios, freezing and boiling points of substances, especially water, atomic level theories that deal with the density of atoms, and the covalent structure of the electrons surrounding atoms. And the list goes on. In verse 6, on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And it's the morning stars, an allusion to angels. The B'nai Elohim means angels in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, it includes redeemed men. Why did they shout for joy? Because they got to see God's creation process in the first 6 days. I know I'd like to have been there too. And I don't know if we're going to get a chance to see the video when we get there, but I hope so. But I do know that we're going to have a chance to see the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and it's going to be great. Verse 8. Who enclosed the sea with doors when, bursting forth, it went out from the womb? So where did all the water come from on the earth? There's enough water on the earth that if the earth's surface was leveled, there would be over a mile of water covering 100% of the earth's surface. That's 332,500,000 cubic miles of water, which is also a sphere of water, over 800 miles in diameter. When I made a cloud, this is verse 9, when I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. This is a scripture that alludes to a water canopy that protected the earth from cosmic radiation prior to the flood. It would also make the whole earth into a rainforest climate, which easily provide enough plant matter in 2,000 years of growth to produce a vast coal deposits and oil reserves out of the flotsam that was created in the flood. Verse 10, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no further. And here shall your proud waves stop. What is it that holds gravity, holds the water into the oceans? It's the gravity. And they stay with all, that water stays within the low-lying places. And this is another anthropic ratio. Too much gravity and all life would be crushed. And too little, all water would float away into space, and the same applies to our atmosphere. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning, this is verse 12, and caused the dawn to know its place? So have you ever marveled at sunrise and understood that the earth is rotating over 1,000 miles an hour at the equator and 6,000 miles away at the poles? It's virtually motionless. Verse 13, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked will be shaken out of it. That every morning the creatures of the night hide from the light. Verse 14, it is changed like clay under a seal, and they stand forth like a garment. So how do the colors change under the increasing intensity and refractivity of the sunlight? One scriptural example would be 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, and then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. Verse 15, from the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. With the coming of light is the management for evil. This is a double imagery of nature and the concept that light dealing with the wicked. Verse 16, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked into the recesses of the deep? We have discovered in our time that in some of the deepest canyons of the sea, there are hot springs where the water coming out of the hot springs is hotter than molten lead. And even God created life to exist there because that can tolerate such extreme environments. The Marianas Trench off of Guam has been measured to 36,070 feet deep. That's 6.8 miles. And most aircraft don't even fly that high regularly. The water pressure at that depth exceeds 15,750 psi, more than the most high-pressure diesel injectors. A pinhole stream of water at that pressure could cut a steel beam in half as smooth as a razor blade cutting a peach. Verse 17, have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? This is an allusion to the underworld of hell, and that no one should ever see it, but sadly, more people than not will be given a one-way tour of the gates of the deep darkness. Think about it. It's a one-way trip. This is why in Revelation 21 it says, God will wipe away every tear from the eyes of those believers in heaven. Verse 18, have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Do you understand the dimensions of the earth, its spherical shape, its ecosystems, the mountain ranges, the continents, or the vaulted expanse of our atmosphere? Verse 19, where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? I think a lot of this has to do with what Genesis chapter 1, verse 4 says, where God separates the light from the darkness. Before there was day and night, defined by the sun or planetary rotation. At that point, what was light and what was darkness? This all could have something to do with the electromagnetic spectrum, in which visible light is only but a small fraction. How about the fact that light comes from in wave form in some cases, and photon form in other cases? But that's only dependent on whether you're looking at it or not, how you were observing it. Try to wrap your head around that statement. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. And if that is not a metaphor, maybe God being light has created a way to shield himself or protect the other members of his creation. Verse 20, that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home. It's still talking about light. Do you know how light is made and what it's made from? Do you know that it can be bent by gravity and refraction through different materials and divided by prisms? And this is where the whole science of lasers was born out of. Verse 21, do you know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. He's saying, were you born then, Job? How old are you compared to the Ancient of Days, the name given to God in Daniel 7? When you have been around as long as I have, then you might know some of these things too. Verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Do you know how snow and hail is made? And maybe where does God keep storehouses of brimstone or meteors that he has cast into ancient Israelite battlefields? Better yet, how does he take aim and time those barrages to be enemy selective? It's even better than the high-tech smart bombs of today. Verse 24, where is the way the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? How light is divided is probably how similar to the way heat is diffused, which is infrared radiation. How does the air move in winds? A process of heating and cooling pockets of air by diffused infrared radiation, another form of light, and coupled with the atmosphere affected by the rotation of the earth. Verse 25, who has cleft a channel for a flood or a way for the thunderbolt? Who controls the water evaporation cycle and directs the path of lightning bolt that doesn't necessarily follow the path of least resistance? A permanent electrical property. Verse 26, to bring rain on the land without people, or on a desert without a man on it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of grass grow to sprout. Why does God let it rain in places that no one will ever see it or nobody will ever care about? It's because it's for God's own pleasure and enjoyment. And it's a part of the necessary ecosystem of the whole earth. Verse 28, has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven, who has given it birth? Water becomes hard as stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. Where does the dew and rain come from? We now understand the hydraulic cycle and the principles of latent heat of gases and liquids that bring about precipitation. Verse 31, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? The two constellations of Pleiades and Orion, their stars are gravitationally bonded, unlike a lot of other of the constellations who are just up there, and you're just seeing them, some stars way out far and some stars up close. Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? And do you know the ordinance of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Do you understand the prophecies of the Messiah written in the zodiac constellations? Not the twisted Babylonian occultic zodiac that exists today, but the Hebrew zodiac that was rumored to be handed down from Enoch before the flood. Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that the abundance of water will cover you? In other words, can you predict the weather? 35, can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? So are you in charge of the thunderstorms? Can you command lightning bolts? Verse 36, who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? Here God talks a little bit about psychology and what constitutes a memory. How did he put memories into people's minds? Verse 37, who can count the clouds by wisdom or tip the water jars of heaven when the dust hardens into mass and the clods stick together? How is it that you understand things? How is it that you get wisdom? 39. Can you hunt the prey for a lion or satisfy the appetite of young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? So can you provide food for all the animals? Verse 41. Who prepares the raven for his nourishment when the young cry to God and wander about without food? God is going to switch here. The point here is to see how detailed the creation is. All this couldn't have by random chance, no matter how much time given to evolutionary theory. Every event has been planned in the creation. Every detail has a purpose and is part of the plan of God in order to continue the world until its end. And God saw that it was good. Only the fall of man and the introduction of entropy created any other exceptions to that and to the proper functionality of nature. Evolution is 100% absurd. God here in chapter 39 is saying that he is responsible for the care and husbandry of all wild animals and speaks of the wisdom he used to create these majestic beings. Anybody here not know what entropy is? I use that word kind of fully. Do you all know what entropy is? Nope. Entropy is the word that describes the second law of thermodynamics, and in short says that all enclosed systems lose energy and eventually wear down and wear out. A good example of entropy was go out and buy a brand new Ford, you know, nice red car. And a few years later, all of a sudden, the fenders are going like this and they're not there. You know, the muffler's got a hole in it. The engine's wore out. You have to put a bunch of money back into it again. Entropy is saying that car system is wearing out and it's losing it. And that is a law of thermodynamics, and we are under its bondage on this earth. So it is believed that entropy was introduced onto this earth at the point when Adam sinned.
Which the only violation of that law is evolution.
Yes, evolution absolutely violates that law. So it's impossible for evolution to exist because of that law. Oh. So verse 1 of chapter 39. Do you know the time of the mountain goats give birth? Or do you observe the calving of the deer So he says, have you seen to know when the ibex and the deer give birth? The answers to this one are observed pretty locally with the deer population around here and the hunters and everything. Verse 2, can you count the months they fulfill, or do you know the time that they give birth? So do you know their gestation period and what time of year they give birth? Verse 3, they kneel down and bring forth their young, and they get rid of their labor pains. So all by themselves they give birth. They don't even have help. You know, why did God do that? Did he make them able to do that? Verse 4, their offspring become strong. They grow up in the open field. They leave and do not return to them. The young animals, when they are born, leap up on their feet and are self-sufficient enough to eat and leave a few weeks later and know all there is for them to know to survive. That God gives them this instinctive knowledge. You know, for us humans, we take up to 15 or 20 years to mature to this level. Why? But we've been created for something different than animals. We've been created for relationship, wisdom, and eternal life. And these years that it takes us to grow up are a part of that training. Verse 5. Who set the wild donkey free, and who loosed the bands of the swift donkey? Remember that Job had 500 female donkeys among his livestock. Who let loose the bonds of the onager, which is an untamable wild donkey of that area? Verse 6. To whom I gave the wilderness for a home, and the salt land for the dwelling place. How are they able to live in such a formidable place? Verse 7, the donkey scorns the tumult of the city and the shoutings of the driver he does not hear. That's because he's a loner and he does not allow men to tame him. Verse 8, he explores the mountains for his pasture. He searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Or will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because of his strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? The wild ox that they're talking about here is another undomesticated animal that refused to be tamed. It's also known as an auroch. And it went extinct about in 1627. Verse 13, the ostrich wings flap joyously with pinion and plumage of love. You know, the ostriches flap their wings, but there's no way they can fly. But their plumage is beautiful as bouquets of flowers. Verse 14, for she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust, and she forgets that a foot may crush them, or that a wild beast may trample them. The ostrich appears to drop her eggs wherever she pleases and never gives them another thought. Verse 16, she treats her family cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned, because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and rider. She is as stupid as they come because God deprived the ostrich of wisdom. Yet she can outrun horses with ease. And how could an ostrich like this come by natural selection? They're just dumb. Verse 19, do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his necks with mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and the javelin. With shaking and raging, he races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" And he sensed the battle from afar, and the thunder, the captains of the war cry. The domesticated horse is so proud and fierce in battle, and he's a beautiful creation of God. 26. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings towards the south? So how does the hawk know how to soar on the updrafts of winds that are invisible? Can you understand how birds know how to migrate? Verse 27, is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells in lodges, upon the rocky crag and an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food, his eyes see it from afar. And God has made an extraordinary binocular vision for the birds of prey to see their food from afar. I think that one is something that came about by chance. Verse 30, his young ones also suck up blood, and where they are slain, where the slain are, there he is. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." And then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more." God has been teaching Job that his righteousness is an external matter only, and internally there was a deep and serious problem. Job has rejected a point where he has his hand over his mouth, silence, but he is not convinced. Job has not retracted anything that he has said, so the question isn't over. Now we are seeing that God is not the creator of the universe, but he is also a moral God, and moral issues are a part of who God is. And that is what God will deal with next. So God questions Job. "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud, and make them low. Look on everyone, hide them in the dust, and bind them in a hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." Job, in effect, said that he knows more than God knows, probably about suffering, and that God's hand has been too heavy on him, or even abusive. He has said to Job, "Let me give you the universe for the day, and you can try running it. Not only are you going to have the power to do so, but you're personally going to have to bury your anger and fairly humble those proud men who don't agree with you, and remove those men who want nothing to do with you, and put them in a secure place where they cannot trouble you any longer. When you can prove yourself my equal, then I will confess that you can save yourself." Verse 15, "Behold now, the behemoth, which I made as well as you, he eats grass like an ox. Behold now his strength in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar, and the sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the locust plants he lies down, in the covert of the reeds and the marsh. The locust plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If the river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to its mouth. And can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? This description of a behemoth describes an herbivore of immense size, living in deep, slow-moving rivers under the surface of water plants like locusts amid willows on the bank. The descriptions of the fauna is correct for his location. And in the description of the behemoth size, they have strong rear legs, muscular abdomens, and a tail like a cedar tree. Biblical scholars have used footnote descriptions, and I imagine every one of you can turn your Bible right now and see a little footnote there that says, this is a hippopotamus or an elephant. Both of which, you know, share some features in the text, but deviate in other major features, most notably the tail. A hippopotamus's tail is a little thing that looks like a bench brush about this long, and the tail of a elephant is probably 3 or 4 feet long, real small, looks more like a fly swatter than anything else. In fact, that's probably what it is. And most notably, was a description of the tails. For years, I thought this was a description of an extinct sauropod. A Brachiosaurus, long neck kind of animal. But I'm not sure of that, because the one major feature that sauropods have that is not mentioned here, it's clearly left out. And namely, its long neck. It's maybe a species of some duck-billed dinosaur, because there's many of those kind. The Leviathan is an ocean-dwelling dinosaur with very grumpy disposition. He has scale armor, large teeth, and breathes fire. If that is so, it probably was chemically induced in a similar manner that is done so by a little beetle called the bombardier beetle, which shoots little balls of fire at frogs and things that it tries to eat them. Most notably, these descriptions of dinosaurs were penned several thousand years ago, long before the archaeologists discovered or dug up and named and classified any of these animals. So there's no way that anybody can have possibly influenced what was written in the word by the first modern find of a dinosaur. Is bones and classified was published in 1763. It happened to be one similar to a T-Rex. The term dinosaur was coined in 1841. The problem with trying to ID these animals that are in the Bible is that there is no known living species today that even matches this description. So it's pretty obvious that it seems that that's what they are. And cryptozoology is such a flaky science that you can't get anything from there. So God's going to go on and he's going to talk about the Leviathan. Can you draw out the Leviathan with a fishhook, or press down its tongue with a cord? Can you push a rope in his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make any supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You won't do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me, he says? Who has given me to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silent concerning his limbs, or the mighty strength of his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride, shut up with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. He sneezes, flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth as from a boiling pot or burning rushes. His breath kindles coal, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear, because of the crashing, they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, or the dart, or a javelin. He regards iron as straw, and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones and clubs are turned into stubble before him. He laughs at the rattling of a javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depth boil like a pot, and he makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him, the description of a wake behind a boat. As he's going along, when this thing is swimming through the water, he leaves a wake. Behind him, he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep is gray-haired, the foam behind him. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over the sons of pride. If there is doubt about the reality of these animals, remember God is claiming that he created them and owns them. And this is from scripture spoken by God directly from his mouth. I don't think God would make up some kind of fictitious animal to get a point across. He spoke to Job like Job knew and saw the animals that he was talking about. Real or not, Leviathan is also an allegory of Satan. Out of his mouth go fiery darts, Ephesians 6:16. His heart is hard as stone. When people turn against God, they are described as men with hearts of stone. In Revelation, Satan is described as a dragon that will be cast into the lake of fire, and Satan is indeed the king over the children of pride, Isaiah 14:14, for pride is his downfall. Job's confession. And Job answered the Lord and says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful to me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes will see you. Therefore, I retract and repent in dust and ashes. Job quotes the Lord and answers him according to that Lord, according to that quote, twice. And here he says, I retract and I repent. Here's what God's purpose has been all along, to bring Job to a place of submission and intimacy. In James 5:11, it says, you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. I think Job was saved when he said, my Redeemer lives. Or even maybe before in chapter 1, where God says that he was a righteous man. But up to this point, he never really submitted himself to God. When I was 25 years old, I got saved. And I know that there are areas of my life that I haven't given to Christ. Does that mean that my salvation is off and on? May it never be. For this leaves the door wide open for suffering. But this leaves the door wide open for suffering of the believers. I mean, how many different things are going on in here? How many different Jobs do we have in this church? People have lost their legs, have to take care of children, have diseases, have had bad things happen to them. But God has used the suffering of my life as a tool to make me more like him. And to tell you the truth, it hasn't just been the diabetes that he's used. He's used other things as well. And God now is going to pronounce, is going to tell how displeased he is with Job's friends. It came about that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad and Zophar went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. Job's friends said all manner of lofty words in their dialogues about how great God was and everything, but nothing about his mercy and compassion. So they misrepresented God in that. Job's friends have blown it, and their original purpose was to comfort him, and they opened their mouth. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed to his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had by twofold. Here I found something very interesting. I looked at the words restored the fortunes, and I found out that it means that he restored, that which was held captive was restored. So this stuff wasn't just fungible like money or other goods. It was the same stuff brought back, plus more. At least the stuff that wasn't destroyed by Satan, the stuff that still existed, probably some of the animals that were taken by the people groups around there. Verse 11, then all his brothers and his sisters and all who had known him before him came to him, and they ate bread with him in the house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all his adversities and the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of money and each a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 100 yoke of oxen and 100 female donkeys. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And the number of his sons were not doubled here on earth. And it's because the first ten were already in heaven waiting for him. So he did have them doubled. And he named the first daughter Jemima, and they all made pancakes. And the second son, Keziah, and the third, Karen Hapak. And in all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. And this is unprecedented in a patriarchal society such as Job's. So what else happened to Job through all of this? He's treating his daughters with more respect and raising them up equally with their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and grandsons four generations. When I first did the first two chapters a few weeks ago, I said that Job was going to live to be 140 years old. And the word lived here means continued to live. So I was wrong, and he probably lived to be over 200 years old. Verse 17, and Job died, an old man and full of days. Lamentations 3, 31 through 33 says, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. So from this book of Job, we've come to realize that if something is going very wrong in our lives, God is right in the middle of it. He hasn't abandoned us, and he has a plan for us.